Thank you, Paul and Joanne. It seems that thanks are hardly adequate for expressing our appreciation for how you used your gifts, even as Christy was saying, serving as God calls you to do so. I don't know about you, but when I have the choice between simple and complex, I usually go with simple. I nearly always find simple to be better than complex. Now, I prefer this not only in the space that I live in, but I also prefer it when it comes to concepts or information or explanation. I once had a professor that told us that the difference between a teacher and an educator is that a teacher takes what is complex and makes it simple, while an educator takes what is simple and makes it complex. You may have been on the receiving end of that. Now, I'm not talking about simplistic. Simple and simplistic are not the same thing. Simple means something is easy to understand. On the other hand, simplistic is really too simple. When something is simplistic, it leaves out important or relevant information, and what it does is it misleads or it confuses rather than informs. There's actually a case of this right out of the Bible that I think you'll recognize. It's an event that took place in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses was delayed up on Mount Sinai and the people down in the valley got a bit restless. And they convinced Aaron to make them a golden calf. Is this coming back? Sounds familiar? And here's the account of it from Exodus 32. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing." Apparently, sons wore earrings then too. "And bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, this is a simple explanation for what happened. It's clear, it's easily understood, without giving a whole lot of irrelevant details. We get it. It's simple. But when Moses returned from the mountain and he confronted Aaron on what he had done, here's Aaron's explanation. "So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, this explanation is simple, but it's really simplistic. It confuses, it misleads, it misinforms. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about simple, not simplistic. Now, I mention this today because we come to the book of Colossians, book 24, in our series of looking at each book of the Bible. Now, the book of Colossians, in one sense, is very deep. It addresses subjects of immense complexity, things that are of such depth that human minds cannot fully grasp them. But we can grasp it well enough with a good explanation. And this is what Paul offers us in this letter that he wrote to the Colossian Christians. But he wrote with a predominant purpose in mind. The Colossians were bewildered. They were perplexed over important spiritual matters. It seems that false teachers had come to the church from the town, and they were misleading the people through what they were teaching. And Paul wrote to clarify, to eliminate the confusion that was there through a simple explanation of spiritual truth. Not simplistic, mind you, but simple. And simple is just what we need. So let's pray as we look at this book together. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians and for Paul, who took the time and effort to pen this letter to the Colossian Christians. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding, clarity, as we look through the book together. Help us to not only know what it's teaching, but how to live out that truth in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Colossae was a small town in what is modern-day Turkey. Not a world-class city like Rome or even like Ephesus or Corinth. It was just a small town about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, we probably would have never heard of Colossae except that Paul wrote a letter that was sent to the church in Colossae, and that letter became part of the New Testament. Otherwise, we probably would have never heard of this town. Now, Paul had never been there, so he didn't plant the church there. But there was a man from Colossae named Epaphras. He's in the book. And he apparently heard the gospel that Paul preached when he was in the city of Ephesus. And we know Paul was in Ephesus, of course, and so Epaphras heard the gospel, and he went back to his hometown of Colossae, and he shared the gospel with the people in that town. People were saved, just like Epaphras was saved. They started a church, and the church was growing. But eventually, the church was infiltrated with false teachers who contradicted what Paul had preached and what Epaphras had heard in Ephesus. They contradicted the gospel and also the nature and the person and the work of Christ. Now, Epaphras was concerned about his church and its future, which was reasonable, and so he traveled to Rome to actually speak with Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome. You know that from the last book we looked at. And when he shared his concern about his church, Paul responded with a letter to the Colossian Christians. And in the letter, Paul explains in simple language what the truth is. And he offers this explanation and this clarification so the confused Colossians could be set straight. He wrote the letter, he gave it to Epaphras, and Epaphras took it back to Colossae. Now, in the time we have this morning, we just don't have time to look at a lot of different things, but I want to look at two things that Paul addressed: the simple truth of who Jesus is and the simple essence of the Christian life. Now, though we can't go into it in any depth, the problem was that in Colossae, the church had become a kind of hodgepodge of spiritual philosophies, a mixture of Judaism, paganism, Greek philosophy, and mythology. Their approach to the spiritual life was what was known as syncretism, which was kind of like a religious buffet line. So you go through the line, you take what you want, you leave the rest alone. Colossae was a Roman Empire city, so its religion, like Roman cities, was pluralistic, which meant that you could worship in any way you wanted to. You could worship anything you wanted to, however you wanted to, as long as you included in your smorgasbord the Roman emperor. As long as the Roman emperor was in it, they didn't really care what or how you worshiped. And pretty much anything went. In Colossae, for example, they worshiped Artemis. You've heard of Artemis, also known as Diana, the goddess of hunting in Ephesus. Looking over here at, never mind. But Artemis was the goddess of hunting in the city of Ephesus. She was worshipped in Colossae as well. They worshipped Zeus, Selene, the moon goddess. They worshipped Osiris, Serapis, Athena, Cybele, Hecate, who was the goddess of witchcraft. They believed that spirits lived in inanimate objects like rivers and trees. They thought in a tree was a living entity. And they thought that these objects needed to be obeyed. And they feared that they might be cursed by these spirits and have their lives ruined as a result. They believed in the zodiac and astrology. And they believed that these had real power over their lives. They feared the gods of the underworld and the power of angels and other spirit beings. Their beliefs were subsumed under the idea that there were mysteries and there was secret spiritual knowledge that was possessed only by unique, enlightened teachers. And they taught that they needed to worship these certain entities, lest they become angry, maybe curse them, make their lives miserable in some way, or even take their life. They believed in the philosophy of Greek dualism, that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And because of this belief, people went two different directions. One group of people, because the body they believed was evil and spirit good, they suppressed the body and treated it harshly and suppressed its urges because they believed if you submitted to these urges because the body was evil, then basically you were evil. So they tried to separate that from the rest of their life. Other people, believing the same thing, that the body was evil and the spirit was good, they determined that the body didn't really matter. All that really mattered was the spirit. Therefore, they could engage in anything they wanted to with the body, and it was perfectly acceptable, and there was no guilt. They also practiced all kinds of superstitious rituals. A bit of Judaism, where rules were important. A bit of paganism, which revered nature, and they saw deities and the natural objects that surrounded them. A bit of Greek mythology and natural philosophy. He put this all together in kind of a religious soup, and you had serious spiritual confusion in Colossae. They said it had infiltrated the church there. So Paul writes this letter to help them sort it all out so they can reject error and they can embrace truth. He begins with the most important, the most fundamental of all, and that's the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He knew that until they got him right, then they were not going to get the rest right. So he begins with a simple explanation of who Jesus is, starting in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." The Colossian heresy denied Jesus' deity. They denied that he was God. So he starts there. He uses the word image. In the Greek, it's the word icon. You can guess what word in English we get from the Greek icon. We get the word icon. An icon is an image or a likeness. You know, on your computer screen, you say, well, that's an icon. It's an icon because it's an image of what's behind it, that program, that app. So it's a word we're familiar with, like your reflection in a mirror. You look in a mirror, and what you see in that mirror is your icon. It's your image. Jesus, it says, is the perfect image of the essence of the eternal God. God's eternal nature and everything about God is seen in the image, or seen in Jesus. He reflects the image of God. He's the perfect visible manifestation of the God who is invisible. In Jesus, the invisible God is manifest. Nothing else and no one else in all of the universe does this. Only Jesus is the perfect image of God. This is why he said to his disciples, you remember, they said, "Show us the Father, show us the Father." Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That's a clear teaching that he was the perfect image of God. Jesus also, verse 15, says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, just to show you how important prepositions are, he's the firstborn not of creation, but the firstborn over creation, which means that Jesus is preeminent over all of creation, that nothing in all of the universe is higher than he is or has higher authority than he does. Now, this makes perfect sense, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus is preeminent and superior over creation because he created it. And we'll see it in a moment. Now, some would argue, some do argue, that this verse teaches that Jesus is the first created being. After all, it says he's the firstborn, and we normally think of firstborn as the first child born. But firstborn also means preeminent, superior. But they would argue, well, he is the first created being. The problem with that is in the very next verse, as we'll see, verse 16, it says that Jesus created all things. Now, it's clear, it's obvious, that a non-existent being cannot create itself. Are you with me? You have to have existence before you can do anything else. So not even Jesus could create himself. Not possible. Defies logic, defies everything that we understand. Verse 16, for in him, talking about Christ, the whole section, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus existed before the created universe. In fact, the universe didn't exist until he created it. He's the one who brought it into being, and he sustains what he created. Now, you realize that human beings are incapable of literally creating material things. You know that, right? We cannot actually create material things. We can construct things out of what already exists. We can fashion things into new shapes. We can take raw materials and cut them and weld them and mold them into all kinds of different shapes that suit our purposes. We can even combine things. You know, you combine chemicals and have certain properties, and you can form a new one from those existing materials. But we cannot create something out of nothing. No one's ever figured out how to do that. No scientist, really, really, really smart people, have not figured out how to create something out of nothing. You see, only God can do that. We can only use. Now, we have used it very effectively. We admit that. You know, we've done a lot of things with the raw materials that God made. But we did not make the raw materials. God made them out of nothing. But we can use them, and we do. So this is who Jesus is. But what did he do? Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So eternal God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in the eternal Son who came to earth as a man to die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Paul wants the Colossians to know that everything is subject to Christ. Their gods, their rituals, their superstitions, their myths, their bodies, their fears, their beliefs, everything that not only did Jesus create all things, verse 16, but he sustains what he created. These so-called beings, these objects of worship in Colossae, are all subject to Jesus' sovereignty. They have no ultimate power. No ultimate power except what the Colossians gave them. They don't control the universe. They don't even control individual lives. Jesus is Lord, not the pagan gods of the Greeks and the Romans or of the pagan world. And this is not only who Jesus is. Look at what he's done for them. Pagan deities are gods that don't serve you. They didn't serve the Colossians. They served them. But Jesus is the God who came to serve, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the God of the Bible, came to serve. He came that we might have life, not so he might have life. He already had life. He brought it to us. He created all things, but humans were at enmity with God, so he came that we could be reconciled. This is what the Colossians and all people ever since, including us, must grasp. We must grasp who Jesus is and what he did. So he begins there. So now he stated who Jesus is and what he's done. The next logical question would be, so what? So what? What difference does it really make? And he starts to address this in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, therefore, and whenever you see therefore in the New Testament, it always refers back to what he's already said. You know, he said all these things about who Jesus is and what he's done. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Here, he lets the Colossians know that the law of Moses is not their God. That salvation is not based on this. It's based on the person and the work of Christ. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The laws, the rituals, the ceremonies, the festivals had an important place in their time, but they're only shadows. They were only shadows of the real thing. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. So, you're out standing in a grove of trees, and it's a very sunny day. Some of these trees are huge. They're really, really tall. It's a sunny day, so there are shadows that are being cast. And you notice that there's a shadow of a tree that's coming in your direction. And you quickly discern that that a tree is falling, and it's falling toward you because you can see the shadow coming this way. So you begin to run to try to get away from this tree. You're running from the shadow, but you're really not running from the shadow. You're running from what's behind the shadow. You see, the shadow doesn't have any power. It can't harm you at all. But what's behind the shadow has a lot of power. That's the substance. So Paul is trying to say that all these things that happened, all these rituals and ceremonies and laws, they had their place. Now the shadow has its place. It's warning you. Get out of the woods or this tree is going to fall on you. So they all had their place. They had their purpose. But they were just shadows. Christ is the substance, not these shadows. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. You may have run into people like this. I've certainly run into plenty of them. You're surrounded by self-appointed spiritual religious experts. You see them everywhere. They claim to know all things about all things, who act like they have some exclusive knowledge of the spiritual. And if you just listen to them and just do what they say, everything will be wonderful. These kinds of people also were in Colossae in Paul's day. They've always been around. So what does he say? What's his advice? What's his counsel? He says, don't let these people disqualify you. Ignore them. Avoid them if you can. Don't listen to them. Don't seek their counsel. Don't take their advice. Run from them. Get away from them because they're harmful to your spiritual life. You see, the things of God are not secret and mysterious. When someone tells you, when they act like, oh, you know, that's really, really mysterious and you need me to help you understand that, that should be a red flag. The things of God that matter are not mysterious. They're not mystical. In fact, someone has said a long time ago that in the Word of God, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. So focus on the plain and the main things. What we need to know and what matters the most is actually quite simple. verse 20. Since then, you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. He's talking about all these things these people believed. Why, as though you belong to the world, do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. That's critical. They're based on merely human commands and teachings. So they don't have authority. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here he's attacking Greek dualism, this philosophy that pervaded the Greek culture. He's saying, if you're a believer, this has no value. No value. This stuff doesn't save us. It doesn't keep us saved. It doesn't help us grow. It just makes us arrogant, prideful, smug, and self-righteous. That's all it does. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here he kind of sums it up. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. He's talking about spiritual death. He died to the things of this world. But you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 17 of chapter 3. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does that sound familiar? Which is not to say that there's no place for discipline in the Christian life. There is. It's not to say that there are things we don't avoid or things that we seek. There are. His point is that we need to keep it in perspective, to realize that the bottom line is about a relationship with the living God. That is the bottom line. That God created us, he sustains us, he died for us, he redeemed us, he empowers us, he counsels us. And though Stephen Covey was not a Christian, never claimed to be, I think he got it right when he said that we should be careful that we don't get caught up in the thick of thin things. And you got to love that. The thick of thin things. And the Colossians had actually found themselves caught up in the thick of thin things. And Jesus accused the Pharisees, you remember, in their legalism of straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. And they were so minutely focused on the rules and their behaviors that they missed a much, much larger picture that God was trying to paint for them. Remember Jesus said to Martha, who had a tendency to miss the forest for the trees herself, she's always busy, always flitting around, doing this and doing that. And one day Jesus came to the house of Mary and Martha, and Martha was all busy-fied, and Mary was just listening to Jesus teach. And so she came and scolded her. You know, why don't you tell her to do something? Tell my sister to get to work. She's just sitting around. And so Jesus turned to Martha and said to her, as you'll remember, Martha, Martha. Whenever the Bible repeats a word, it's significant. Seriously. Martha, Martha. You are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So Paul wrote the Colossians so that they might keep it real, simple. Real, simple. Which is also an excellent plan for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this book, for its simplicity on the surface, and yet truly an accurate and understandable and simple presentation of life-changing truth. Thank you that Paul labored so hard to make such complex matters simple for us to comprehend. We know that was a great gift of this man. We thank you for the experience of the Colossians that has been recorded for us, and how important it is to not miss the forest for the trees and not get caught up in things that don't really matter, to understand the simple things of the Christian life, to understand who Jesus is and what he did, and that ultimately the Christian life is about a relationship with the living God. We thank you for this book. We thank you even for its detail. Help us to read it, study it, learn from it, and grow through it. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.